Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how precious a time it is to look upon the words of Holy Scripture. And know that before us then is the recording of that revelation of the mind of God by the Holy Spirit, said in a language that we might understand and that we might also apply it to our lives. How grateful we are for that working that you now accomplish within us through your word. May it fulfill all your purpose in each one of us, and we will be thankful, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the 12th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans this morning, and to complete that chapter, and to deal with some of the thoughts that are raised there as we look in the earlier verses, verses 13 through 17, we address the subject of stewardship and the importance of that, and then to go on and to consider the stewardship of both our words and actions and even our emotions as we looked at that 15th verse. And certainly to rejoice with them that rejoice, to weep with those who weep is a very important concept that speaks about the oneness that we have as the body of Jesus Christ. But I continue on this morning, and actually I'm going to pick up the second part of verse 17 in that one principle that I pointed out to you of two that were here in the 12th chapter, providing things honest in the sight of all men. And speak to really the point of the difference that believers are supposed to make as we maintain a testimony that is honorable to the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our own sake, but as a testimony before the world. One of the things that I think is a challenge for Christians in the time in which we live is to understand that to understand the call of Christian living to be a call unto excellence, not mediocrity. You and I live in a time when everything is just enough to get by, the minimal, you know, just enough that is absolutely necessary, nothing beyond it, nothing that excels, nothing that is superlative, nothing that is a far distant position beyond where the minimum might well be. But as I read even the balance of these verses in Romans chapter 12, what I'm looking at there is a call to higher living. And that it is something where we are compelled that we ought to be living there, not just visiting there. We sang Higher Ground. And I sometimes like to go back and dabble a little bit in hymn book theology. But the second verse that we sung, sometimes I think we sing things, but we don't really think about what we're singing or saying in the process. But that second verse begins, I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful song, sound, the song of saints on higher ground. You read, there are just three stanzas of that song, but it is an ambition that is sung as you read that hymn. And it is that which is of excellence. Again, it's not just middle of the road, it's not minimum, but it is of the very best. And certainly that is part of what we read here in the Scriptures. And it begins even with that thought to provide all things honest or honorable in the sight of all men, that we lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That challenge that is given to us, that's not something where we do so out of arrogance or pride, but quite the contrary, we do so in accordance with Christ-like humility. But as we read these verses, and as you read from verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. It begins something that is so contrary to the unbelieving world that I need to start off by a reminder that we are called to a higher level of living. So then we even read those words in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians, the third chapter. And if you're going to talk about higher living, you have to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, because here's what Paul writes there in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, or if you will, to have arrived. But rather, he goes on, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as you read the 14th verse there of Philippians chapter 3, again, will you please notice the words, a higher calling than that which we see extended from the world. when I read his testimony in those two verses, he says, now I'm not going to allow the history that has been mine to affect my desire to fulfill the very best that Christ has for me in living for him. And Paul had a history that was a problem. You go back and as you read in the third chapter here in Philippians in the earlier verses, and you will see his background, you will see his history. He says, I'm not going to let that hold me back to the best things that I can have in Jesus Christ. Some of us drag anchors through lives. Some of us carry our past with us. And I like to remind people that you and I cannot go back and change history. History is set. It is cast. It is over and done. It's not a place to go back and live. It's not something to go back and to fret over. The question is, okay, that was then, and this is now. This is today. What are you going to do today? And by the grace of God, what do you hope that He'll be able to enable you to do for tomorrow? And we look ahead. We don't look backwards. We need to learn from those things of the past. That's true. But we don't have a time machine. We can't go back and say, oh, if I had only done this, or if I had only done that, if I only said this or said that. You and I can't do that at all. It is what it is. But I like the way Paul puts it, though. He says, look, I understand my past, and yes, it grieves me. I realize as a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, some terrible things were done, and I can't change that. But understand, though, that I am to not simply sit here and wallow in some kind of self-pity, but rather, he says very plainly there as you read it in Philippians, I am to press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it is a high calling. It is something that is superlative. It is far better than what the world knows or has to offer. If I'm going to live above the world, I need to follow the example of Paul there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. And I need to live for the upward calling that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, if I'm going to live above the world, then I need to understand the difference between living in the world versus being of the world. Back in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John and chapter 17, you will see that Jesus, as he prays, actually teaches that principle. And as he is speaking with the Father, as you pick up in John chapter 17, and I can just begin at verse 11, he says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And if you read even further in verse 15, and I just skip down for the sake of time, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, it may seem a small difference, but it is one that is extremely important, because the difference is between being of and being in. I am in the unbelieving world. That is by necessity. Here's where I stand. The world has fallen since the fall of Adam. God, by His grace, has saved me through faith in Jesus Christ and called me out of that world so that while I live in its midst, I am not attached to it in any way. I am not identified with it. I am not part and parcel of its value system. I am not part of its objectives and purposes of pleasure and hedonism, but rather I am in the world as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I represent another world, not this one. And I want to be very careful that I represent it honestly, that I represent it accurately, that I represent it in a forthright manner, that I do not hold back what it means to bear testimony for the difference that Jesus Christ makes. And I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know it's the power of salvation to everyone that believeth, and in that confidence then, I want to spell it out clearly and openly. But the thing is, I need to make sure that while I am in this world, that it cannot be said that I am of this world, that I am attached to it, that it has some kind of ownership or control over me. But rather, even as Jesus prayed, that it might be so in your experience and in mine, that we are here and we are just pilgrims and strangers passing through. We have something to look forward to that is far better and far greater than anything that this world has to offer. Furthermore, it is a holy calling because it is a calling to live above the world that is not of man's invention, but it is a call upon us from God Himself. back in the second epistle of Timothy in chapter 1, verse 9, and I just jump in midstream to quote the ninth verse of the opening chapter of that second epistle of Timothy. And there the apostle Paul, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, picks up and goes on to say, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So certainly it is a holy calling because it is extended from the Lord Himself. That's exactly what Paul emphasizes there. Now, if we understand the call to live above the world, it is a higher or upward calling. It is a holy calling. It is a calling that separates us from the world, that though we be in it, yet we are not of it. Then there is a task that while we are here, that we are here for the purpose of making a difference in the unbelieving world as Christians. We're not here to conform to the world. We're not here to fit in. We're not here to disappear and to camouflage ourselves and to be chameleons that somehow fit in with whatever surroundings as they change that are around us. You and I are committed scripturally to what might be described as a contrarian lifestyle, to that which is counter-culture, that is counter to the culture of the world in which we live, rather than capitulating to it. And as I come back again to Romans chapter 12, then I see that that is exactly the point that Paul is making here as I continue on from verse 17 through the conclusion of the chapter. Because what makes us different is not just doing different things. It is the reason for which we do them. It is that we have all the same choices that the unbeliever has, but the thing is, our choosing, our decision making is not made for our own purposes, but it is given in the light of what pleases God and what is going to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. I understand that my words and my actions no longer just reflect upon me as a person who was not only in the world but of the world, but now as I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, my words and my actions reflect upon Him. And I need to be concerned about that. Indeed, I need to actually think about that. You know, we sometimes do some things where we kind of, you know, we shoot from the hip or we shoot from the lip, you know, and sometimes we just kind of put it out there and I don't care. You know, that's how it is. Sorry. That's not the pattern that we see in the Scriptures. And it's not what is taught here in Romans chapter 12, folks. Indeed, quite the contrary. We'd be very thoughtful about both our words and our actions. And not just to think about the consequences for ourselves, but to think about the consequences against our testimony in lifting up the name of Jesus Christ in a world that does not know Him. It begins, if you will, as we read there in verse 17, to recompense no man evil for evil. I don't even have to say the rest of the statement. All I have to do is just give you the first half and say, don't get mad. Just get even, right? Anybody who didn't hear that before? Anybody who had to hear me say it because you didn't know what the rest of it was? But that's the world, isn't it? That's not what we read in Scripture. Certainly it's not what we read here in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. You know, I like to read the Apostle Paul because really what you read through his writings in so many cases is his remembrance or his bringing back to us the Old Testament Scriptures. It's true here in Romans 12, 17, because you can go back and you can read Proverbs chapter 3, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. And as you come to verse 7 there, you will read in Proverbs 3, 7, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord." And then there's this last part, "and depart from evil." Paul's not introducing anything new doctrinally here. What he's doing is he's saying, you know, the principle that was taught by Solomon to his sons back there in the Old Testament is a principle that comes from God, not from man. It was true then, it's true today. So he encourages us here to be very careful about repaying evil with evil. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you read verses 9 through 11 there, he says very plainly, 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Verse 11, let him eschew, there's a good old English word. Let him eschew evil, that is, turn away from it and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. I have the testimony of Solomon in the Old Testament. I have the testimony of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 12. I have the testimony of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. I don't know how much more evidence that we need when you look at the Scriptures, but the point is obvious. Now, the thing is, could we render evil for evil? Sure. I still have an old sinful nature. You know, I'd like to get even rather than just get mad. But that's a choice. And choices ought to change when I come to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And choices are made not on the basis of my own will, but on the will of God revealed in His Word. And I can't make the same decisions in the same way as I did before I was saved, now that I am saved. And that needs to be part of my testimony before the unbelieving world, because you have all your unsaved friends who would say, hey, if it were me, you know what I would do? Yeah, I know exactly what you'd do. But see, that's not really their question. Their question is, why aren't you? And you see, there is a door of opportunity that opens up to explain why we choose differently. Why the principles and the standards, the values that we have are not the same as theirs. And it's not, again, something that we do out of arrogance or pride, but it's to reveal what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in me, the difference that He has made, and to give Him the praise and the glory for it. Not repaying evil with evil by honesty, or rather by honoring first and foremost before God Himself. It is a matter of purpose in my heart to live in a manner that brings Him honor rather than shame or reproach. It reflects the problem that I have of being cluttered with a lot of the junk, including the junk values of the world in which I live. But there's a point that is being made, though, and it doesn't really set itself out clearly in that part, the second part of verse 17, because there's a matter of purpose that is there when it says, provide things honest in the sight of all men, or provide them honorable, if you will. It says that I have an overriding purpose in my heart to glorify the Lord in my actions. Again, it's a matter of our premeditation. It's a matter of measuring our words. It is to be concerned about our actions and the impact that we'll make upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me deal, first of all, if I may, with the cluttering of our minds and take you back to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and give you an antidote for that. Because as you read Philippians 4:8, yeah, I get this answer, Pastor, you know, you tell me to get these things out of my life. Yes. But I always add a caution, but don't leave a vacuum there. Well, then what do I do? Well, there's the principle of substitution. The junk of the world that I set aside leaves a gap in my heart or in my mind that needs to be filled with something better, something good. Otherwise, Satan's going to find some other junk to move in there. So while I get rid of one thing, I don't want to replace it with some more junk. Well, what's the answer? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, you know, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, will you read the last words, please? Think on these things. There's the substitution, people. Well, Pastor, I don't know where to go and find those things. You know, are all those good things on the supermarket shelf? No, they're not. You can't order them online. You can't trade them with your friends like bubblegum cards. No. Where do we find all those things? What Paul's saying back there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, you know, what you need to do is to feast your heart and your mind upon the Word of God. You want to displace the junk with something that's really good and really worthwhile? Come back to the Scriptures. Come back to the truths of God's Word. Come back to the things that bring real joy, bring real peace, that really encourage our hearts rather than the things of the unbelieving world. There's plenty here to fill your mind with. There's plenty here to affect your heart. There's plenty here to change your life. More than you can possibly learn in your entire lifetime. You will never exhaust the value and the truths and the depths of the Scriptures. But I think about that prodigal son who had it so good and said, no, I'm going to go off and go my own way. Give me my inheritance. And ultimately settles down for the corn husks that were pig feed. And that kind of draws me up short because I wonder how many of us as Christians are settling for pig feed when the Father had so much better to offer to us and we've turned our backs on it. We've walked away. We said, no, I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do or how to do it. And there's been price tags. Some of them that'll stick with us for the rest of our lives because we have turned away from the good things that God has for us and we've settled for pig feed. What a shame. It's not like you didn't have a choice. The Word of God is readily available. It will do for us all that we need. By honesty, as well as not repaying evil for evil. By harmony, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I like the condition that Paul sets. He says, as much as you can. There's kind of a thread of honesty that is there that says, boy, we have a hard time with that. We can't always live peaceably with people. But you see, that's not the point that is here. The point is not how our offer is received. It is whether or not the offer to be peaceable is made by us. I'm not responsible for how people respond to me. Okay? You know, I can't make people respond the right way. I can go and I can say, you know, you're lost, and if you keep going the way you live, you're going to end up in hell, not heaven. You really need to do something about this because the end of your life is going to come sooner rather than later. So you need to deal with this. And if I could, I would twist their arm until they gave in. But I can't do that. That's the Spirit of God's job. My job is simply to paint the picture in the clearest of terms so people understand exactly where they are, where they're headed, and what they need to do about it. But I learned a long time ago that I cannot make people do what they ought to do. But you see, that doesn't keep me from offering the gospel to those very same people. So here's what happens. Sometimes you and I look at somebody and they say, they will never, ever get saved. Not in my lifetime. It'll never happen. Not that person. And you see, there the responsibility shifts back not from their response to whether or not I offer. And it's incumbent on me to offer. It doesn't matter how it's responded to. My task remains the same. So then also here, when we talk about as much as it is possible to live peaceably with other people, I don't ever want to be the one who, you know, would give somebody else an excuse. You know, to be angry or upset with me. But rather, that as I approach them, I want to be open before them. I want to be peaceable. It may not always be accepted, but it is to be offered anyway. And one of the best ways where you notice, he immediately goes on in verse 19, speaks about the subject of revenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That is not to give place to have it, that is to kick it out. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul says, don't let it gain a foothold in my heart. Again, we don't just get mad, we want to get even. Revenge is always the great theme in the entertainment world. It's been true for centuries before there was an entertainment world even as we know it. But you see, it still comes back to the same principle. It's not a matter of what you could do. It's what you either choose to do or choose not to do. Each one of us could be vengeful. But the question is, would we like people to be that way with us? For those of you who know, I work with law enforcement. One of the things I do is I ride in a patrol car with an officer. And we go out there and probably, most of the time it's terribly dull, and then once in a while we'll do a car stop. And you know the car stop is all about, you've been at the other end, haven't you? The party lights go on, the siren goes on, and all of a sudden in the rearview mirror there's this flashing light. And I can give you the whole routine, you know, and we follow the car over. The officer, he gets out of the driver's door. I get out of the passenger door. He goes up the passenger window. I'm at the rear right-hand window looking inside for him. May I see your license, your registration, your proof of insurance? And I have heard some of the stories. Well, I was running out of the house and I didn't have my wallet on me. Oh, I could tell you story after story of all the things. Now, let me ask you a simple question, okay? If you were the person in the driver's seat, rather than standing where I am or where the officer is, wouldn't you like to hear the words, well, now, this is a warning. This time, you ought to all say amen to that one. Be honest. I'm going to give you a warning this time. And we would go, whew. Okay? Now, I'm not telling a story here. Understand my point. There's what he could have done. And then there's what he chose to do when he had certain latitude of what he could or could not do. And when we're at the receiving end, we would like to hear those words. A warning this time. Thank you, Lord. Would you turn back with me to Matthew 18, please? It's the scripture passage that we read this morning. And for good reason. Because the Lord Jesus tells a very interesting story in answer to Peter's question, Lord, how many times do we have to forgive somebody? Because I got my checklist here and, you know, I'll kind of keep track of all my acquaintances and, well, that's one for you and you're up to five and you're up to three, you know. And boy, when I get to that last one, then the next time, now I got you. And Jesus talks about a king who would take account of his servants. Did you read the story that is there? Verse 24 of Matthew 18, when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, a huge amount of money. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children, all that he had, and payment to be made. Because that was his right to exact that in such a way. He was perfectly within his rights. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And you know what? He couldn't pay them all, because he would never, ever make in his lifetime enough to pay off such a debt. And he knew it, and his master knew it. But then in verse 27, there's a choice that is made. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Just like hearing, well, this time will be a warning. And we go, thank you. Now, don't you think that such a one would be so thankful that he would say, boy, I've learned not only being on the receiving end, but now when the places are traded and I'm in the other position, I ought to remember what was done for me. But that isn't the way it played out, is it? Verse 28 of Matthew 18, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, pocket change by comparison. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Sound familiar? Should have sounded familiar to him. Just like his words. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. You see, there is a difference between what we have a right to do and what we choose to do. And back there in Romans, the 12th chapter, Paul says, it's not about what your right is. It's about how you choose. And the choice should not be in exacting what somebody owes you to the nth degree, but it is rather about the difference, indeed, all the difference that Christ makes in my life that becomes evident in the choices that I make. And it allows me to be compassionate. It allows me to be gracious. It allows me to forgive exceptionally. For one very good reason. And it's the picture that's painted there, and then it's picked up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in the concluding verses. And there Paul writes, I read from Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Verse 32, note it well. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then this last phrase is what connects us back to Matthew 18. It is not just forgiving one another, period. It is forgiving one another even as, here's the comparison, here's the standard of measure, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Every time my old nature comes up and I say, now I got you. And boy, it's my turn. And boy, wait till you see what's going to happen to you now. Yeah. We could be just like the officer who's out there and another fellow I rode with, and he made a car stop. By the time we were done, there were four or five tickets, and I think the total fines were almost $600. And he just kept writing. It was bad enough, but it was a company car, a company truck, as I recall the event. You know, I could imagine what that guy's going to do to go back to his boss and say, hey, I got $500 or $600 worth of fines here for you. All perfectly legal, all, you know, according to the law. It was his right to do that. But you see, my standard has to be above the world's. My standard is not the norm of what we know in everyday living here. Our standard is not the way people even treat us. That we should treat them in kind. Ephesians 4:32 is a verse of Scripture. It just stands out in my mind. And sometimes it's not just a bright light. Sometimes it's like the, you know, the pin sticking in me. Because when I struggle with the right choice, when I struggle with the problem, when in my old nature, I'd like to have my pound of flesh and then some. I need to come back and ask myself the question, how much has the Lord forgiven you? Oh, don't even go there. Pastor, I don't even want to think about that. Pastor, if I sit down and think about how much has been forgiven me because I've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I've confessed my sins and He's been faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and He has faithfully cleansed me from all my unrighteousness and I've come back over and over and over again. Am I not like the first servant there in Matthew chapter 18? There is a debt I owe I could never begin to repay. And yet because we ask, He forgives. So then how dare we turn around and deal with other people in something that by comparison is little more than pennies in our pocket and make that a major issue? I come back again to Romans, the 12th chapter. And he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place to wrath. Let it go. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let the Lord deal with it. The conclusion there in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 33. You know, when that guy gets his comeuppance, you know, and the fellow servants come back to him and to the master and they say, hey, you know that guy you forgave all that to? You should see what he's doing to one of his buddies over here. He's going to take him to the cleaners for nothing. In verse 33, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? No doubt about it. But you see, I need to come to a conclusion. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. It might be your absolute right beyond anybody's question or challenge. But what would you hope for if the tables were turned, the situation reversed? What better testimony than that we can be magnanimous with other people, be generous in our forgiveness. Because I know that every expectation of my forgiveness of somebody else will never begin to measure with the forgiveness that I've received from the hand of God through Jesus Christ. So I think we come to the place where you want to really make a difference in the world. You want to really have a testimony. And it's not one out of arrogance or pride. There's no arrogance and pride in forgiveness. Come on. But it is to come to that place where sometimes we just kind of bamboozle people because we do exactly the unexpected. And I think just sometimes the shock value of that alone makes an impact on people. I had an incident here in the church years ago where I had a man and two of his sons threaten me right out front of the church. A number of people standing there saw the whole thing. And it was kind of neat because just when thought things were going to become physical, a patrol car just happened to come around a corner, pulled up and stopped, and said, do you want me to get out or do you want me to go around the block? I hadn't said anything to him. That was his opening question when he rolled down the window. I said, go around the block. To shorten the long story, I sat in the living room of that home a week later with the father, with the one son who was the real problem. And I looked across the table to the father and I said, you know, I could have had you arrested for assault. Not only you, but your two sons. Yeah, I know that. I said, but we didn't do that. What I asked you for instead was an opportunity to sit down and talk with you. Because you need to understand something. This young man needs to come and be in Crescentville Baptist Church. He needs to be here with our teenagers. He needs to be here in our ministries. Because if you don't do something for him real soon, he's going to end up either in jail or he's going to end up dead. And the young man's sitting there while I'm talking to his father across the dining room table in the home back here in Sanger Street. Father understood, but the boy never came. A number of years later, that very same young man was in jail. Not too long after that, he was at a party over a weekend and overdosed. And while everybody was trying to figure out how to get him help, but without getting in trouble, he died. Both of those things came true within the space of a few short years. What are we responsible to do? Well, there was a choice that could be made. Hey, I had every right. I could have had the three of them arrested right there on the spot. No question. But it was far more important to purchase an opportunity to sit down and say, hey, something needs to change here, because if you keep going and you let him go the same way, here's how it's going to turn out. We offer something better. Now again, I can't make people do what they ought to do. But by my choices, by my reactions, by the way that I deal with those things, I want to purchase an opportunity for testimony. And I can never do that by just doing what the world expects and what the world does. Whether you have the right to or not. The opportunity comes when the unexpected takes place, when it's out of the mainstream and the ordinary, and we can pry open a door that otherwise would be nailed shut and have a space there given to us to encourage people to come to know the Lord. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. It may be your absolute right beyond any question or challenge. But what would you hope for when you see the flashing lights in your rearview mirror? I come back again to Romans chapter 12. And it says, not only to give place to wrath, but it reminds us of the scriptures, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I need to leave it in his hands. Let him deal with it. Doesn't he care? Doesn't he know? Won't he make it right? Yes, he will. Because when we leave it to the Lord, he enables us to do some extraordinary things in goodness towards enemies that speak volumes in an irrefutable testimony of the reality of your trust in the Lord. It's not just words, not just lip service. It's powerful evidence of the fact that we have committed ourselves into his hands and his care. I wish I had the time to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 6. I can't do that, but there's a great story of Elisha, one of my favorites back there. And the Syrian host has come upon them, and you know, poor Elisha is kind of struggling there. Long story short, they're struck with blindness. And Elisha says, here's the way home, follow me. And instead he takes them into the capital city of Samaria. And when their blindness is taken away, they're surrounded by the enemy. And the king of Israel he goes to Elisha, Father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And it's like, now we got them. It's exactly the picture. They don't stand a chance. They're on our turf. We can slay them as they stand there. Elisha says, nope. What do you mean, no? feed them, and when they're full, send them home. And miss such a great opportunity to destroy such a fearsome enemy? But you know, when those soldiers went home, nobody thought about coming back against God's people for at least a year. Yeah, it wasn't permanent, unfortunately. But it took them a year to kind of think, you know, what was that all about? Here we are, we're surrounded by the enemy, we're in the capital city here, we're toast! Hey, would you like some more food? Here's another glass of water here. You guys had enough? Everybody full? We'll see you. You can go home now. You're kidding, right? No. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Such consternation. Because it's unknown in the world. I need to come to the place where I understand what the real battle is all about. In verse 21, I need to close quickly. And Paul says, be not overcome of evil. Here's the summation, if you will. But overcome evil with good. It is literally, as you read it in the language, stop being overcome by evil. It's an understanding that we frequently are, but that needs to come to an end. But it is also another choice, if you will, in that last verse of Romans chapter 12. Because either we will be overcome by evil and suffer spiritual defeat, or we will overcome evil with good and bear a powerful testimony for the cause of Christ. And it's not anything that's by necessity, it is by choice. And the choice is ours. What I need to do is to rejoice in a victory over evil that may be no further than in my own heart. We've said repeatedly here this morning, I can't make other people do the right thing. But you know, when I do the right thing, that's a victory. When I make the unusual but correct choice in the light of God's Word, that's a victory. I can celebrate that. I can be thankful for it. I can be glad that the Spirit of God has used the Word of God to impress upon my hearts to effect such a change. And while the rest of the world may not understand or even recognize it or rebel against it, there's been a victory won in my heart. Praise God. Be thankful for it. My best efforts may not turn the heart of my enemy, may not change the world around me, but they will give me victory by overcoming the evil within me, where the Lord sees and where the Lord knows me as I really am. And for Him to see that victory in my heart is something that cheers Him as well as me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is practical. It challenges us in extraordinary ways. It calls us to live above the world in which we now are. And it gives us the means by which that is possible. And we realize, like the disciples of old, we need our faith increased. We need more grace and mercy. But You have promised to supply all of our need. Lord, help us not to wallow in this world, but to live above it and to show the difference that Christ makes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 541 is the invitational hymn, Only Trust Him. Sing the first stanza, 541. Let's stand as we sing. Shall we pray together? Loving Father, dismiss us with thy blessing. May the word of God yet be impressed upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit and yet bring about the changes that you desire. Gather us again this evening as we continue to set this apart as the Lord's day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.